We will next hear testimony from Joseph Sasson, who's applied for membership within this fellowship. I think after getting to know Joseph, learning to love this brother in the Lord, I think the best way I can introduce him is to say what Jesus said when he saw Nathanael. He said, "Behold, a Christian, I will say, indeed, in whom there is no guile." I've learned that Joseph is a Christian indeed, in word and in deed, and his yes means yes, his no means no, and it's a pleasure to, most of all, hear what Jesus Christ has done in his life, but also his desire to join this fellowship. So in anticipation of that, I'm pleased to have Joseph come up here and tell us how the Lord has worked in his life.
Well, I guess any testimony needs to start at the beginning. So I can say I was blessed to have been born into a Christian family. Both of my parents were strong believers, and they impressed on me and my older brothers from a very early age the necessity of a personal belief in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I can remember when I was 6 years old, in that range, my brother David and I, we got into trouble, and that in itself wasn't notable. It happened quite frequently, and I don't remember what it was for, but it doesn't really matter, because after we'd been punished, my mom explained that we'd never be able to conquer sin. We'd promised her we'd never do it again, and we'd never be able to conquer sin on our own without having the Lord as our Savior. And it was at that time, my brother and I, we both accepted Christ as a personal Savior. I didn't really notice the drastic change in my life until I was about 10, and at that time I was personally convicted of some sins, and I went to the Lord and I rededicated my life to Him. Several years later, my brothers and I were interviewed, and then we were all able to be baptized at the same time, and I know it was a special day for my dad as well as for all of us. When we moved in my mid-teens back to Eastern Oregon, my dad joined a church there. It was called the Berean Bible Chapel. And there I was introduced to Reformed theology, and some of the teachers, such as R.C. Sproul and others of the Reformed faith. But the most important thing that we learned there, and the pastor hammered it in again and again, was the supremacy and the importance of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17a says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." And it's with this and the holiness of God and man's need for salvation, and which does not come by works, that Pastor Schaefer always pounded in on us. Those were his main cornerstones. So after doing some various schooling and other things, I pursued my career down to Houston. And when I was there in Houston, I had several different churches that I bounced around between. I had some bad experiences, and just learned that even though every church claims that the Bible is the center of their teaching, and doesn't necessarily mean it's so. I went to some, and they were focused all on the physical deeds that you needed to do, and others, they focused all on the spiritual feelings that you needed to feel, and there wasn't a very good balance. And this was a very dry time in my spiritual walk. But the Lord was looking out for me, and my parents were going to a fire church in the Grand Oregon. The pastor was Scott Brazil, and I was able to visit there several times, and it was a unique fellowship and a strong fellowship, and I started following his sermons online. And through that, I asked him if he would send me an email. He sent me a list of churches that were affiliated with the fire. And he did so. I didn't find anything there in Texas. But when I came out here to California, I had my own plans and the Lord had his. I came out here, I was going to chase big money jobs, work a lot of overtime, and then leave California as quick as I could. And I ended up taking a job here in the area. It was only working 40 hours a week, and it was a filler to keep a paycheck coming in. But because of my time in Texas, I realized the importance of a fellowship of believers. So I decided I'd try to find a church while I was here. And I Googled Baptist churches, and then I cross-referenced it with that list from Scott Brazil. And Providence Bible was on both lists, so I decided to come here first. And the thing that really struck me about this church was the desire and the seek after the Lord. It was the fellowship that I felt when I came in. It wasn't forced and it wasn't fake and it wasn't from one person only or two people only. When I came in here, I was a stranger, but I didn't really feel like a stranger. And that, coupled with Pastor Josh's sound biblical teaching, I really didn't like the way he goes through a book and he doesn't shy away from the hard chapters, the controversial chapters. So, basically, another thing my brother had told me once was one way to find out about a church is to go to Sunday evening services. We don't have that here, but we do have different Bible studies and Wednesday night. And we also have church work days, which are very important. Josh didn't tell me to add that, but I don't think you'll mind. And the overall attendance and the number of people that attend really struck me as very different. But most importantly was the attitude of those people that went there. They went there to fellowship, but they also showed up to work and to pray. And that really has brought it home to me, and this has become kind of a church home. And it is a place where I feel I can grow and mature in the Lord and have a strong fellowship with other believers. So that is my reason for wanting to join the church. Thank you.
Our reading today is in Romans 8. That's on page 761 in the Red Pew Bible. So Romans 8:28 is the verse that says, all things work together for good. Even when I was a young Christian, that was my favorite verse. But I didn't really buy the sovereignty of God at that point, so I have no idea how that worked out in my head. So it's really interesting what kind of wisdom God lets us on when we're really quite foolish. That's what I think of when I look at Romans 8. All right, so please stand for the reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. From what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for all of us, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear God, thanks for your word. Let us be spiritually minded so that we can please you. And I want to pray for the guest preacher as he comes to give him the words to speak and open our ears so that we'll hear them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, our guest preacher, Mike Phillips, is one who needs no introduction here. We know him well. I'm anxious to hear what the Lord has put on his heart for us. But I do want to take just a moment and tell you the circumstances that brought him here today. As you can tell, I have a cold. It's much better now than it has been during the week, most especially last night when I could barely speak. As I told you, I was suffering along with this cold all week, and my stuffy head seemed to have stuffed up my thoughts. And by Saturday, when I looked at my sermon for John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, which I had hoped to bring to you, and which I had found a very exciting thread of logic and homiletic value I wanted to bring, Saturday evening I looked and said, yuck. My stopped up head stopped up my thoughts, and it just didn't come through. And I put it aside, and I pulled out a sermon I'd done some weeks ago on Luke, which kind of came to me unbidden, as it were. And I typed it out, and I had that in reserve, and I was preparing myself for that, but I couldn't speak. Last night, if I spoke three or four words, I went completely hoarse. And I was walking through the house. I wasn't praying intensely, I have to admit that, but I was saying kind of like, okay, Lord, what's up with this? I mean, I have a whole service to do. Kennedy just called me, told me, you know, it's kind of 50-50 on whether he'd be able to do this. And, well, you know. And then my doorbell rang. And it was my friend Mike Phillips with his wife Gladys. And as soon as he heard me, just about the first words out of his mouth were, why don't you let me preach? I have a guest at my church. And so with all that week, with my head not being able to connect my thoughts and give you a sermon worth preaching, and with my voice not able to hold up and not be a distraction to you, the Lord sent Mike. So rather than introduce Mike, I wanted to introduce how it is he came here. So with that, Mike, please bring us the word.
Good morning. I don't have a cold, but that doesn't guarantee my sermon will make any sense. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. The psalm says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't feel our dependence on you as we ought to, and yet we are dependent. Your Son said, without me you can do nothing. We cannot preach the Word of God. We cannot hear the Word of God. And least of all can we become doers of the Word of God apart from your almighty and all-gracious movement. And so we ask you today, Lord, to move us to say and to hear and to do the things that you'd have us to say and hear and do. We pray today for encouragement. Encouragement to live the Christian life despite all the malice of the devil and the indifference of the world. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be lifted up today into the heavenly places in Christ, and that we'd see that our whole salvation, our whole lives, entirely dependent on your grace, and that your favor is being communicated to us daily, moment by moment. We thank you for this brother's profession of faith today, and we pray every blessing upon him and all the brothers and sisters here. And we ask you to watch over my church too in my absence. We thank you that pastors are only under shepherds, that it's the Lord Jesus who truly shepherds the sheep. We pray now, Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake, that you'd hear us and you'd give us an answer of peace. Amen. Well, the starting point for today's sermon is taken from the chapter we just read. The chapter, of course, was Romans 8, and I want to read only one verse from that chapter. I wanted the whole chapter read, of course, because, well, you know, as they say, a text without a context is a pretext. And Romans 8 begins with the justification of the Christian, and it works its way up to the salvation of the whole universe, and then ties both our personal salvation and the restoration of all things to the invincible, totally undeserved love of God in Jesus Christ. So it's Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Word of God says, Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Twenty-five or 30 years ago, I read a book by Arthur W. Pink called Profiting from the Word. I think it's a good book, but I wouldn't swear to it because I can only remember one line. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. The word stuck with me, you see, because I have always struggled to pray. I haven't been exactly prayerless, but I've been the next thing to it. My prayer life has not been what it should be. It has not been what I want it to be. Some days I don't pray at all. Most days I do, but the days I pray brimming with faith, hope, and charity have been few and far between. I've never been happy with my prayer life. I want to pray better, but I'm not sure I ever will. This is my spiritual neurosis. If it were only mine, I might tell my therapist, but I wouldn't announce it from the pulpit. Of course, it is not only my spiritual neurosis. In a lifetime of going to church, I've known only one person who said, "I have a good prayer life." Whether she did or not, I don't know, but she said she did, and I'll have to take her word for it. The rest of us say, "I don't have a good prayer life." One brother says, "I hardly pray at all." Another says, "Well, I pray, but only in emergencies." Some pray at the dinner time, at the dinner table, and maybe at bedtime. But the prayers are gone through in a rote-like way. Some pray off and on, hot for a day or two, and then cold for a week. More disciplined people never miss a day of prayer, but even they admit most of their prayers are cold and repetitious and half-hearted. When it comes to praying, many of us are sons and daughters of Reuben because we're as unstable as water. Oh, we get used to our poor prayer lives, but we never approve of them. When we think of how little and poorly we pray, we're ashamed of ourselves. But then two or three times a year, we hear a good sermon on prayer and we say, "This time, I'm going to do it." Of course, we don't. After a week or two of being on fire for God in prayer, we fall back into our old and customary patterns. We all want to pray better, but how do we move from wanting to pray better to actually doing it? Well, let me start with a story from church history. I take you back about, almost 300 years. The place is Oxford University, and there at the university, there's a small room. In this small room, there's a handful of young men. We don't know all their names, but we know three of the men who met in that room every week. The leader of that group was a man named John Wesley. His brother Charles Wesley was there as well. And so was a teenaged boy by the name of George Whitfield. Whitfield and the Wesleys and their friends called themselves the Holy Club, but not because they thought they were holy. These young men knew they weren't holy, but they fervently wanted to be holy. This club met for the purpose of promoting salvation and godliness of life. What does salvation and godliness look like? Well, they, like the rest of us, all agree that prayer occupies an important place in the life of the Christian. Prayer is a big part of holiness. And using devotional books, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, these young men resolved to pray without ceasing. And you know what? They did it. They got up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed till breakfast. What spare time they had during the day, they sneaked off to secret places to implore the Lord for mercy. They also prayed for a few hours at bedtime. And if they woke up in the middle of the night, of course, they logged more time in prayer. These young men prayed an incredible amount of time. 6, 8, 10, even 12 hours a day they prayed. But what makes the story noteworthy is this. Not one of them at the time was a Christian. Oh yes, they bowed their heads and they closed their eyes and they folded their hands and they talked and talked and talked, often in the language of Scripture, but not one of them was saved. And that makes me think that not one of them was really praying, and certain that not one of them was praying very well. Now, had the Wesleys and Whitfield and their friends known church history better than they did, they would have known how futile their efforts were. You see, about 200 years before the Holy Club ever met, there was another man who had the very same goal. He knew himself to be a terrible sinner. And he was sure that the only way he could overcome his sins and live godly in Christ Jesus was to give himself to prayer. The young man was named Martin Luther. And he prayed more often than the Wesleys and Whitfield did. And in a lot of other devotional exercises they didn't do. And he found at the end of the day and the end of the week and the end of this whole era of his life, nothing but failure and frustration. Discipline, self-denial, and accountability are good things, but they will not change your prayer life. Because discipline, self-denial, and accountability are examples of law. And while the law gives us many good things, it doesn't give us the one thing needful. It doesn't give us hearts to obey. It tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. What the law doesn't do, the gospel does do. Back in the early part of our chapter, Paul makes this point with the striking words, what the law could not do, God did by sending his son into the world. Tim Keller, I think, has coined a saying that cannot be repeated too often or believed too firmly. It is the gospel that changes everything. And not just everything on the other side of the resurrection, but everything on this side of the resurrection as well. The gospel will change your prayer life. The gospel will free you from the guilt and bondage that you feel because you don't pray as often or as well as you ought to. Now, of course, I can't assume even in a Christian church as well taught as this one that everybody knows what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. It's the announcement of what God has done in Christ to set the world right. That the world is not right needs no proof. Nothing is the way it's supposed to be, including your prayer life and mine. But how are prayer lives fixed? How does God repair broken people, broken prayer lives? Well, the devout Jews in the past and today say that God restores the world through Torah, through his law. The law tells us what a good life is, and it inspires us to live that life. But of course, the law was realistic enough to know that no one is going to live up to its standards at every point, and that's all right. Because the law also provided a sacrificial system that led to forgiveness and reconciliation. And so the law would tell us how to live. It would inspire us to live that way. When we fail to live it, the law would provide some kind of pardon, and then we'd have to resolve to do better the next time. This is the hope of Judaism. Recreation of the world and the restoring of your prayer life through the law. That's the hope of Judaism. It's the best it has to offer. And Peter, who was himself a man of this system, called it a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we could bear. The law will not fix the world, even if it's posted in the courtroom. And the law will not fix your life, no matter how hard you try to keep it. The Ten Commandments won't fix your life. The Sermon on the Mount won't fix your life. And neither will the practical teachings we find in Paul's epistles. It is the gospel that changes your life, though there is no contradiction between law and gospel. In fact, the two go together wonderfully. What the law commands us to do, the gospel enables us to do. And not just one or two points here and there. The gospel enables us to live thoroughly godly lives. It makes us into well-rounded Christians, able to serve the Lord in church and at work and, yes, in our prayer closets. And so this is the topic for today: how the gospel changes your prayer life. How the gospel does for you what those devotional books don't do for you. Does the gospel change your prayer life? It does. But how does it do it? How does it do it when books and sermons and seminars and retreats on prayer won't do it? That's really what we're going to look at for a few minutes today. Not only that the gospel changes our prayer lives, but how the gospel does it. I've thought up 7 ways in which the gospel changes our prayer lives. In the first place, the gospel says God's love for you does not depend on the quality of your prayer life. Do I need to quote the verses? Why not? We love him because he first loved us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I chose these verses carefully from different writers to see this is not just one perspective the Bible provides. It's the witness of the whole Scripture, Moses and the prophets, the Lord himself and his apostles make it clear that God's love for us predates our love for him, that his service on our behalf comes before our service on his behalf, including the service of prayer. You see, God is not a silly girl whose heart can be won by a sweet-talking man. God is the sweet-talking man who woos and wins us by his gospel. In fact, in this illustration, we're the silly girl, and if we answer him with a string of, it's another inane babbling, he still loves us. Prayer is the answer to God's love, not a way of obtaining it, keeping it, or increasing it. You haven't prayed much lately, and now you wonder if God loves you enough to hear your prayer. But does the Bible say the proof of God's love is in the warmth of your prayers? Or is the proof of His love outside of yourself? Is the proof of His love demonstrated on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame? The gospel says God's love for you does not depend on you being a prayer warrior, of praying like Wesley and Whitfield did before they were saved, and lying on cold, bare rock floors as Martin Luther did, hoping to generate enough prayer to win God's favor. The gospel says you've already got God's favor. You had God's favor before you ever bowed your head or spoke His name. In the second place, the gospel says your acceptance with God does not depend on the quality of your prayer life. Does the Lord accept us because we pray long and beautiful prayers? He doesn't. The publican in that wonderful parable blurted out about the worst prayer ever in terms of beauty. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man went home justified. The fallen woman prayed only with her eyes, washing the Lord's feet with her tears, and she was loved much. Why does God accept you? Why does God accept me? Why does God accept anybody? Paul knows the answer to that. Ephesians 1:6, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, we are accepted because we are in union with Christ. And we enter that union by the quality of His grace and not by the quality or quantity of our prayers. The gospel helps you to pray better by saying your acceptance with God does not depend on having a wonderful prayer life. In the third place, the gospel says your standing before God's justice does not depend on the quality of your prayer life. Everyone is a sinner, but not everyone will be declared guilty at the bar of divine justice. Some people will be justified. Some people will be declared not guilty. But why will they be declared not guilty? Because they prayed better than other people? No, that's not why. But because Christ died. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. The gospel helps you to pray better by telling you your standing before God's justice does not depend on getting every word right. It doesn't depend on never missing a day in your private devotions. It depends on Christ's death. That's what washes us clean daily. Not our prayers, but Christ's blood. In the fourth place, the gospel says your place in God's family does not depend on the quality of your prayer life. Christians are not only servants of God, we are children of God. Of all the moving things that Jesus ever said, none touches me more deeply than John 20, verse 17. Go to my brethren. The Lord is speaking to Mary Magdalene and her friends. He says, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. The Lord says His Father is also our Father. Does our Father want to hear from us? Sure He does. Every loving father wants to hear from his children. But does a loving father cut off the child who forgets to call him? He doesn't. And our Father in heaven doesn't either. There's the marvelous parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal ran away from his father and stayed away for months or years, it seemed. But when he came back to his father, you remember, he had a full apology ready for him. But he hardly got a word out before his father received him. He was welcomed back, not as the slave he was willing to become, but as the son he really was. You see, we don't gain a place in God's family because of the quality of our prayers. And we don't lose a place in God's family because of the quality of our prayers. Your place in God's family is secure. Every believer's place in God's family is secure, even if his prayer life isn't what he hoped it would be, even if it doesn't live up to the high expectations that preachers set for them every Sunday. And then, in the fifth place, the gospel says your forgiveness does not depend on the quality of your prayer life. Should we confess our sins? Of course we should. We should confess our sins as fully and contritely as we can. But our pardon does not depend on the quality of our confession. For if it did, nobody would be pardoned. Nobody is contrite enough. Nobody knows the fullness and the depth and the wicked complexity of his sins. David said, "Who knows his faults? Who knows his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." We've all got secret faults. And some of these faults, not only are we unaware of as faults, we think of them as virtues. It's quite possible that we actually thank God for some things that he does not approve of, that he condemns. I don't confess my virtues to the Lord. I don't confess when I put in a good day's work, when I do the things that my conscience tells me to do, and yet even these things are shot through with sin. As a consequence, nobody truly confesses his sins as fully as he ought to. But our pardon does not depend on confessing our sins as fully as we ought to. Yet we are forgiven because Christ died for us. Colossians 1:14 doesn't say, in our prayers we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. But it says, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. The gospel says we are loved, accepted, justified, adopted, and forgiven, regardless of the quality of our prayer lives. And knowing this, ironically, will improve the quality of our prayer lives. Because knowing these things, before we ever fold our hands and bow our heads, fills us with love for God. And with that love for God comes gratitude. And in gratitude, we find freedom. Freedom to come to God, just as I am, without one plea, except thy blood was shed for me. In a word, the gospel takes us off the treadmill and allows us to walk with God. We're not trying to win his favor by praying often enough and warmly enough and long enough and with enough tears. We have his favor because of what Christ has done for us. And having that favor, we also have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In the sixth place, the gospel gives us the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray even when we can't find the words or the heart to do it. When I struggle to pray, which is nearly every day, I find great comfort in the verse I read at the start of this sermon, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'd be lying to you if I told you I can explain this verse with any fullness. I can't. But here's a thing right up on the surface of that verse. Somehow the verse connects the work of the Holy Spirit in us with our own inability to pray. Get a picture. Here's the man who's not praying well. He's weak, and he's mumbling, and he's groaning, and he's not saying anything. And he probably feels ashamed of himself for not saying something appropriate to God. But somehow, through all of these struggles and mumblings and fumblings in prayer, the Holy Spirit is at work. And perhaps I can illustrate it, at least, if I can't fully explain it. I have a good friend who's a businessman. He's an American man who's a businessman in Japan. And one big part of his work is translating between the Americans and the Japanese. Now, millions of dollars depend on him, on his translation, on the quality of his translation. And he's lived there for over 30 years, and so he knows Japanese very well, but he told me, No, there's a lot more to translation than saying X in English means Y in Japanese. Or I should say, word X in English is translated into word Y in Japanese. There's a lot more to communicate than that. He has to communicate not only the words, but also the tone of voice, the gestures, and other nonverbal cues that are part of communication. He wants his Japanese company to really understand the American businessmen they're talking to. So he not only gets the words right, but he gets the whole vibe right. Now this brings me back to Romans 8:26, and the Holy Spirit at work for our prayers when we're mumbling and fumbling around. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. And this means when we mumble and groan and cry and don't know what to say, He knows what we mean, and He communicates it to the Father. And because He is the Holy Spirit, we can be sure our prayers through Him are heard with sympathy and approval. And why do we have the Holy Spirit in the first place? Galatians 4, 4-6 tell us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. This is a marvelous string of doctrinal truths. Fullness of time came. God sent His Son. God sent His Son to die under all the just demands of the law. But not because He was a breaker of that law, but because we are. And because Christ won victory over all the demands of the law, We become, by faith, God's adopted children. And because we are God's adopted children, like little babies who don't even know their mother's or father's names, we cry out to our Father. We say, Abba, Father. So we can pray because we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit not because we try hard to pray, but because God's Son has redeemed us. The gospel provides the Holy Spirit, who makes prayer possible and turns bad prayers into good ones. In the seventh place, the gospel changes our prayer lives for the better by getting us out of ourselves and causing us to pray bigger and wider and deeper prayers. I think newlyweds ought to spend 1 year in themselves. There's so much to explore and to find and love and share. But you know, some newlyweds never get out of themselves. And it's not long before they run out of things to say. And they end up losing the intimacy they were so keen on preserving. Let me tell you guys something that not one of us wants to hear. You're not big enough to make up your wife's whole life. And if you insist on being her Alpha and Omega, you're going to smother her. God knows this. And that's why he told Adam and Eve, a sinless couple, to be fruitful and multiply. What? Bring kids into the world to trash our honeymoon suite? Children don't trash honeymoon suites. They turn them into homes. They furnish them. They make the couple's life together richer and deeper and wider. And this is what the gospel does for our prayer lives. It gives us more to pray about than our chronically arthritic little toe. It gives us more to say than, forgive me for saying golly gee when I hit my thumb with a hammer. It opens up our souls to pray for more things and bigger things and more important things than the arthritic little toe. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he's the head of the church and the prince of the kings of the earth. And thus the gospel broadens our vision to pray not only for our own immediate needs, but to pray for the church, to pray for the world, and yes, even to pray for our leaders. In short, the gospel opens our minds to pray for everyone and everything. This keeps your prayer life from becoming stale and ingrown and saying the same thing over and over and over. Do you have a good prayer life? I bet you don't. And I bet you've tried 100 things to improve it. I bet you've read books. I bet you've gone to seminars. I bet you've gone on retreats. You want to be a woman of prayer. You want to be a man of prayer. You want to be the father leading his children in prayer. But you're none of these things. You stumble and fumble like all of us do. Instead of turning to another gimmick, another program, another seminar, why don't you turn to the one and only thing that'll free you to pray as you really ought to pray? Why don't you turn to the gospel? Because the gospel is, and nothing else is, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I've got to tell you, Charles Spurgeon said, the preacher who aims at nothing will be sure to hit his mark. I don't know if all the points in my sermon today came together the way I wanted them to, but I can tell you exactly what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming to free you. Free you from the futility and the frustration and the guilt you've always felt because you don't measure up. Because your prayer life is not as good as somebody else's. Because you fail to keep up your daily devotions. You need to be freed from that. And that's exactly what the gospel does. It frees us from the bondage of legalism, from the bondage of making ourselves okay with God because we do the things he tells us to do. We're not okay with God because we do the things he tells us to do. We're okay with God because Christ did the thing he told him to do. Our salvation is in Christ. Not our prayers, not our discipline, not our devotional books, not our never miss a day of family worship. Our salvation is in Christ. We're acceptable in the Beloved. It's in Him we have redemption through His blood. And if I've helped at all to free someone, this time will be well spent for me. You need to be free. But I can't do it. The most charismatic, dynamic preacher can't do it, but the gospel can do it. And this is what the gospel longs to do. It longs to free you from the futility of that life maybe your parents handed down to you. That treadmill life you got at your first church stop. It means to free you from this kind of life. And now I only can pray to God that it will have its desired effect on your life and mine. Should we pray better? Of course we should. But we're never going to pray better simply because we feel guilty about not praying better. We're going to pray better because the gospel frees us to pray better. God bless each of you. God bless me. God bless our prayer lives. And may the gospel have here in Sunnyvale and over in Fremont what it had in the early church, and that is free course. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God, a merciful God, a God abounding in grace. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you are the kind of being that you really are. We thank you that you're not the being that some people make you out to be. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, for good news. Lord, there was nothing wrong with your law, but there's something terribly wrong with us. And so we thank you for the gospel that repairs us, that frees us from lifetime of bondage. We pray the gospel would free us today. Thank you, Lord, that you accept our prayers as poor as they are. Thank you that you accept us as poor as we are. And we thank you, Lord, that our poverty became riches in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake, we ask you to hear our prayers. Amen.